Today we begin a new series, and we're going to continue this series through the summer in the letter to the Hebrews. Now, the letter itself does not call itself the letter to the Hebrews, but it assumes as much. The writer's assumption that all those who are reading what it is that he's written know the Torah, that is the first five books of the Bible, know the stories and the characters that are contained inside those books, know the practices or are familiar with the practices of temple worship or synagogue worship, and know the rest of the New Testament as well. Instead of calling it a letter, the author of Hebrews refers to it as what he, you know, what it is that he has written. He calls it, and he calls their attention to bear witness or to bear with my word of exhortation. Bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you briefly. Now that's an important distinction. The epistle of Hebrews is a word of exhortation, and it helps us to understand the manners of speech that we're going to come across as we read through this letter. A word of exhortation is a word that is given to a team before a game. It is the language of the locker room at halftime when things are not going as hoped. It is the words of a coach to his team during a critical timeout. It is language that is meant to rally and encourage, challenge, and provoke. It is not analytical language. It is not the language of a textbook. It is the language of those who find themselves in the middle of a struggle, in between a start and a finish. It is the language that is intended to help someone respond to and harden up to the adversities and difficulties that they are facing. People who need to be challenged in the effort that is necessary because of the circumstances that they find themselves in. Now, we don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. The author is numbered among the apostles, is known to the church in Rome or Italy, is known to Timothy, and there are a number of possible candidates, and anyone who is aware has their favorite, be it Paul or Silas or Barnabas or Apollos or Aquila. But we don't actually know who wrote the letter. The letter is written to a congregation that is under pressure. They're under pressure from the world around, and the community, it finds itself struggling in a wilderness of sorts. They've received the promises of Christ, but they have not seen them come in all of their fullest. They're struggling with what we struggle with. That is the difficulty of living in between the inauguration of the kingdom of God and its consummation. This is the struggle of living in what theologians call the now and not yet. As the children of Israel, right, they found themselves passing through the wilderness from Egypt, right, being delivered from the land of slavery, right, to the promised land, right, the congregation of these Hebrews find themselves struggling with the same sorts of temptations. The temptation of those who are living in between, that temptation is to go back. Go back to what is familiar. Go back to what you think you're able to manage, what's convenient, what's less difficult. Temptation is to just give up. The letter of the Hebrews, it begins with people in a desert wilderness and addressing people who are traveling through this wilderness. And it finishes with a vision of the mountain of God and the people of God gathered together, worshiping the Lord. And so in this way, this letter is all about hope. It is about a better hope. And we've spoken of hope before. We found this definition that's helpful. To be helpful, that hope is a joyful expectation of the future. It's a joyful expectation of the future because of true things that have happened in the past that changes everything about my present. Another way for us to think about hope is the way is a way in which I spoke about hope, and we talked about hope from the Gospel of Mark on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday. That hope is the realization that we are not a product of our past, but rather we are a product of our future. It is not our past that defines us. It is what has been secured for us by the finished work of Jesus, who calls us into a future with him. That changes everything about how it is that we face and deal and interact. All right, that changes the energy and the atmosphere of our present circumstances and our present struggles, for that matter. It's what energizes us, because Jesus has secured that hope, that eventual reality, by his finished work. And today, as we begin looking at this better hope, we're going to start with Hebrews chapter 1, a couple verses from 1 and 2, and we're going to be looking at the object of our hope, the finished work of our hope, and how we live in that hope. And before I read our passages, would you join your hearts with mine and let us pray. Heavenly Father, we struggle with confidence. We struggle with how to be confident in the present when we look to the uncertainties of the future. Lord Jesus, we thank you that as the one who is seated and ruling and reigning, you await for us in our future, and that you hold all things in your hand. And so, Lord, give us faith now to entrust our hearts, our lives, with you, to attend to your word, and Lord, to be able to see this great hope that is secured for us, that is like, it is a great anchor that holds us safe in the midst of a storm. Lord, doing that, we will give you the glory, and we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Our sermon passage this morning is from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir, the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Then jumping down to chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of God. Okay, so firstly, let's look at the object of our hope. The first thing that we have to get is that the object of our hope is not a thing. Our hope is not a possible outcome. Christian hope is not a wish. Hope is like holding a winning lottery ticket. It's the illustration that is helpful to me. Right? If you have a winning lottery ticket in your possession, you have a guarantee that you will receive the winnings, but you don't yet have the winnings transferred into your possession. Right? However, right, the sureness of the winnings and the coming payout, what's coming to you, changes everything about how it is that you view your present circumstances and your future. For the Christian, right, hope is not a thing, it's in a person. The author of Hebrews tells us that this person is the Son. The Son is God's personal word of revelation and promise. God has spoken to us finally through His Son. Who is this Son? Well, He is the heir of all things. As the heir, right, He is the inheritor of everything that has come before. He is the firstborn. And His firstbornness is not in His being made first, but it is in His unique distinction, His unique honor. He is the receiver of a double portion, right? The firstborn, the law of primogeniture. In ancient times, an inheritance was not divided in equal portions with the children, say between three children. Rather, if there was an inheritance, it was to be divided between three children. The eldest child received 2/3 of the inheritance, and the remaining two split the final third. That's the law of primogeniture. And in doing so, the purpose was to maintain the family's, right, the clan's capital and influence in the community. To be the firstborn came with it distinction and honor. And Jesus is the firstborn. Right, the Son is the one through whom God created the world or the universe. Jesus isn't just a wise man who advocated for compassion and mercy and lived a life of self-sacrifice. He doesn't just provide us an example of what a worthy life looks like. Jesus is the worker of creation. And that is a divine designation. He's not just saying that Jesus is an example. He's saying that Jesus is God. He, in fact, is the radiance, great word, effulgence. He is the effulgence of God's glory. Jesus is the brilliance of the Lord's glory. He is the weighty shine of God. To be in the presence of that glory is to be shaken. It's to be unhinged. It's to go to pieces. Not going to be any high-fiving, slapping on the back, right? To see the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ is to fall to your knees in worship, right? Because it is the beauty, the glory is so great that it just takes you down. The Son is the exact representation of His being. He's not merely a messenger from God to show us the way to God. He is actually God come to us. His character is as indistinguishable from the seal as the imprint. They are one and the same. The Son is the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power. He's John chapter 1's divine logos. He is the all-pervasive principle of concretion and cohesion. I've used that expression before. You'll hear it again. I love it. The all-pervasive principle of concretion and cohesion, holding things together. He is the uni, the one, of the universe. And if there are multiverses, He is the one who is the uni of all the multis. Lastly, the Son is the great high priest and king who, after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of on high. Jesus accomplished the work of mediation and reconciliation between God and man. He served and He serves as an advocate for those whom He represents, and He has secured their peace. Because He has secured their peace, He is seated. A priest who is not standing, doing his job, has either been dismissed because he has failed or is seated because he has finished. There is no more that needs to be done. And because he is a king, his being seated means that he has defeated all of his enemies and now he is on his throne and he is ruling and reigning over his kingdom. Being seated at the right hand of the majesty on high means he rules over every thing. All of these, they make Jesus unique. King Saul, if you go back and you think about the stories that we read about, the events that we read about in 1 Samuel, King Saul attempted, I think in 1 Samuel 15, to be both a king and a priest. And he offered sacrifices to God without the prophet Samuel. And you remember how that ended. His offering was rejected and his crown was taken from him. Later on, in Kings, we read about King Uzziah who tried to offer sacrifices, offer an incense sacrifice in the temple as if he himself were a priest. But he was struck with leprosy and was excluded from temple worship for the rest of his days. The Maccabees, we've been talking a lot about them in Mark and kind of the just how those events shaped the imagination of the people to whom Mark was writing in the first century Jerusalem and Judea as they wrestled and fought with their own understanding of where they stood in the history of redemption. Right, the Maccabees, who had delivered Judah out from under the hand of the Greek Seleucids, they were priests. They were a family of priests, and they imagined themselves as kings. But all their descendants ended up really accomplishing was conspiring against and crucifying the Son of God. Right? Nowhere in the Bible, up to Jesus' day, is there a priest king. Except for one place. And we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. Jesus is the absolute sovereign of the universe. If the angels mediated a covenant between God and man, and because of such are superior to us, so is Jesus much more superior to the angels in that he has inherited a name that is greater than they. So the object of our hope is Jesus, the Christ, the Word of God, the Redeemer, the Savior, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. He bears those titles because in him we have the finished work of our hope. We read, you know, from the very beginning, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. By being God's last word, Jesus is the answer of God to all of our questions. And it's incredibly important for us to know and to understand that God just doesn't say from heaven to every generation, y'all just shut up and sit down, right? Behave yourselves. It might be appropriate. Might be an example of what it needs to be said at some points, but it doesn't much offer us an awareness to trust in the Lord, to hope in the Lord, to love the Lord. God answers every question by coming to us in Jesus. He answers the intuited prayer of every prayer that is ever prayed. Right, every prayer that I have ever heard prayed. When a friend is going through a circumstance that we can't imagine that they are having to face or having to go through, what do we pray for them when we don't know what to pray for? We just say, Lord, be with them. We say, God, be with them. You see somebody on a news report reporting about a tragedy. The comment is that our thoughts and our prayers are with them. Friends, withness is all, I think, that we're ever asking for. We just don't want to be alone in what it is that we have to go through. In Jesus Christ, you have Emmanuel, who is God with us, right? And so we have hope for encouragement. He came to be with us. But there's more. Because Jesus is the last word in all matters, we know that Jesus has exclusive authority over all of those matters, right? If you or I, when we try to get the last word in an argument or a debate, right, what are we trying to do? We accuse someone of saying, you're always trying to get the last word. What is it that we're saying? Right? When a child who goes to a parent and they want to renegotiate a decision that's been rendered, and they want to make an appeal, and that father or mother maybe says, go ask your mother, or go ask your father. What is it that they're saying? They're saying their decision is final. That is the end of the appeals process. Whatever their word is the final word. It is a full stop on the matter in consideration. Period, right? So, God gets the last word. But the good news is that the last word is Jesus. This all means that any problem that you or I have in this life eventually makes its way through the court of appeals process to the Son of God. Right? It also means that the things that we're dealing with and struggling with have to be brought to Jesus to hash it out with Him. And when you go, are you going to say, what have you ever done for me? Are you going to say, why don't I ever get my way? Why is my life such a misery? You don't know what it's like to be human. Do you know what it's like to suffer? Do you know what it's like to die? Jesus is the King and High Priest, but He is, oh, such a compassionate one. Right? Our lives and our circumstances are complex, but thankfully we have a Lord and King who is not a caricature, a projection of our desires. He's left nothing unsaid that needs to be said, and He has left nothing undone that needs to be done. He's also come to deal with our greatest problem, which is not our satisfaction. The Son of God came to provide for salvation. That's our greatest problem. We may rail against God about all the unfairness and injustice that we see perpetrated in the world, but what are we going to do about the unjust injustices that we ourselves commit? Right? What are we going to do about what we've perpetrated? And for that matter, continue to perpetrate over and over again, even in small, petty ways as we assume the worst about other people's motives and intentions, right? Ways in which we're just unkind and impatient with people. That Jesus provides for salvation, for our salvation, doesn't mean that He only got us out of the trap to leave us to work the rest of the way through the wilderness by ourselves. He is the one who gave Himself, and that gift continues to pay down the accruing debt of our sins. He hasn't merely set us on a journey to a potential hope. He accompanies us through His Spirit to the fulfillment of that hope. So our hope is founded in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, who is the final word and the finisher of our salvation. How do you live life in there? How do you live life in this wilderness? Live life in that hope? Well, the first thing the author of Hebrews wants us to know is that you have, and I, we have to realize the danger. Life in the wilderness of now and not, but not yet, can be filled with such mind-numbing, mundane, everydayness. Right? In a world in which the milestones of the passage through a wilderness is that it is the same brown desert with sand and dirt and rocks and mountain ridges that it has always been. Nothing, it seems, is ever changing. And as a consequence, it is very easy to drift, to be carried away with, to disregard or to neglect. Right? In the greenness of ordinary time, which we're going to come to, I'm going to enjoy it, right? We move from Eastertide through Trinity Sunday into ordinary time to Pentecost. You know, as we move through those changes and into ordinary time, it's going to be exciting because it's different, because it's a change. But by the time September comes around, it's just like green, 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 green. It's always been green. It's never going to be different, right? Right? It's easy to think that reading your Bible, that praying, that coming together as a community to worship the Lord, as the body of Christ, to think about others and to engage in acts of seeking to encourage other people, right? That it's hard to believe that those things are going to be things that nourish you in the desert. Because it just is the same thing. It's just boring, dry as dust, unsavory, difficult. And when it happens, right, when that you get to that place, you're going to be tempted to abandon all of those good things. Ordinary time, it is the time. Here's a way for you to think about it. It's the time for orders. Does that make sense? Orders have been given in ordinary time, and it is now for time for us as God's people to live out those orders. Now, whose job is it to keep you from deserting those good things, those orders to which God has called us to? It's your job. It's your job. That's why we need Hebrews, right? That's why we need Hebrews 2:1. Pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it, right? We need to prosecco, pay attention. It's a word that means to bring something near, like a ship to the shore. You need to bring the truth of who Jesus is and what it is that he has accomplished near to you. You need to bring it into you. It needs to touch you. Thinking in this way, right, you can understand how this is also translated, set your mind to. The author of Hebrews says that we're also to perisoteros it. That is, to much more it. Pay much more closer attention. Right? We're to go round and round about it. Peri, right? We're to go round and round with it. Right? With our paying attention, we're to pay more careful attention. Turn our mind to, occupy ourselves with, be obsessed with, apply ourselves to, be devoted to what we have heard. And to what? To such a great salvation. This great salvation, what is that? You know, you might say, well, Pastor Randy, you just told me that it's all up to me to pay much closer attention. I really feel joyful now that you've told me that, and I'm full of hope. You're just dumping on me. Right? If I'm the one who has to pay more careful attention, if I'm the one who has to make sure I don't drift, if I am the one who has to give way because the Son of God gets the final word, what's so great about that? What about me? Right? How has God budged for me? If he wants a relationship with me, right, doesn't merely want to be a tyrant, where's the give and take of the relationship? Seems like I've got to just suck it up and deal with it. Which, if he's God, I guess I just have to do. But do you think I'm going to be happy about it? Or joyful about it? Here's the answer. What is it that has secured your hope? My hope, our hope. What is it that we hold to like a winning lottery ticket in the midst of a wilderness in which it seems that there is nothing that is thriving and there is no opportunity for thriving? It is this. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down. You will never make it through the wilderness of this world if you don't appreciate how Jesus has dealt with the finalities of your life. What are those finalities? Well, one is that you will one day die. Another is that you are already broken. Right? It is your sin and your ongoing sin. And don't you see how Jesus has budged for you? How he's adjusted for you? How it is that he has made provision for you? He sat down after securing eternal life for you. He sat down, right, and sent his Spirit to work new creation in you. He sat down after he provided purification for your sins. Jesus is the high priest who loved you so much that he paid the price himself once for all. You have to work that into your life daily, devotionally, right? You have to work into your life such a great salvation. If you don't, how are you going to make it through the wilderness of this world into the land of promise? Today, as we start Hebrews, it's time to pack up. It's time to collect ourselves. It's time to begin this walk together. It's time to form up, tighten up our lines, and set our faces to where it is that we are headed, to our hope and to our salvation, right? To the Mount of God, to where myriads of angels and saints are gathered together in joyful assembly. We're to give our attention to the one who is our hope.